though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. The birds without barn or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust for our bread. His saints, what is fitting, shall ne'er be denied, so long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. When Satan appears to stop up our path and fill us with fears, we triumph by faith. He cannot take from us, though oft he has tried, this heart-cheering promise, the Lord will provide. No strength of our own or goodness we claim, yet since we have known the Savior's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power, the Lord will provide. When life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of his grace shall comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. John Newton, Only Hymns, number 7. The Lord will provide. It's easy to say for the children of God, a little more difficult to believe, especially when we are struggling, when we are in the midst of trials, when our resources have run thin, and when we don't know where the needed resources are going to come from. And that's why we need constant reminders of the Lord's promise and of his provision. Our faith is often tested, but as we continue to trust the Lord, we receive what he has promised, and we receive the blessings that he brings with every trial of faith and every new venture in trusting in him. And that is very much illustrated, I think, in the life of Elijah, the prophet of God that we recently considered briefly in our closing study in the book of Malachi, for his name comes up in the last two verses of that book. And I thought it might be good to turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17 and be reminded of some of the things out of the life of this great prophet of God. And so looking at the verses that I read this morning in chapter 16, verse 29 through chapter 17, verse 7, we'd like to examine this portion in the following areas. First, a pagan enthroned. Second, a prophecy fulfilled. Three, a prophet unleashed. And four, a provision supplied. A pagan enthroned. This, of course, is the background into which Elijah the prophet came. And we need to understand something of the background if we will understand the life and mission of Elijah. It began, I suppose we could say, with the birth of a nation, namely the birth of the northern kingdom of Israel. And that traces all the way back to Solomon and to his sinful accommodation. Solomon, who was wise and godly in his early years, disobeyed the Lord. And he married pagan wives, the very thing that God told his people not to do. One of the things that the prophet Malachi was chiding the people of his day for doing. And Solomon did that, and exactly as God had predicted, many of those wives brought their pagan gods with them into the marriage and worshiped them, and even Solomon himself began to be drawn away to some of these false gods and even helped to erect places of worship for them. And because of that, God said to Solomon, I am going to wrest the kingdom out of your hand, and your son will not receive the kingdom that you have reigned over. Indeed, the kingdom of Israel had reached its height, had reached its pinnacle under the reign of Solomon. But God said, I'm going to give it to another. However, for the sake of David, to whom I made promises, I'm going to retain one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and give that to your son, Rehoboam, but the rest is going to go in another direction. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne, and leaders of the nation came to him and said, "Your father's yoke was very heavy. It was burdensome, the required taxes and what was expected of us. And we're asking what kind of reign you're going to have. Will you lighten the burden that your father placed upon us?" And he said, "Wait a few days while I consult with my counselors and I'll give you an answer." And so first, Rehoboam wisely consulted with the older counselors who had been there during the reign of Solomon. And they said, "These men are right. Your father's burden has been heavy. You need to lighten up. And if you do, these people will gladly serve you." But Rehoboam foolishly turned from the counsel of the older, wiser men, and he asked advice of his peers, the young men that he had grown up with. We would probably say his high school buddies, the guys he played football with, if they'd had football, which of course they didn't. But those are the ones that he wanted to consult, and in their brashness they said, "What you need to tell them is this, that your finger will be heavier than your father's thigh. You're going to press down even more, and they're going to have to knuckle under." And so when that message was given, the people said, "Goodbye. Look to your own inheritance, house of David, but we're not going to live under those conditions." And the kingdom was divided. And that was the beginning of the northern nation of Israel divided from the southern kingdom of Judah. What is so disappointing in that account is that Jeroboam, who had been appointed by God to become the first king of Israel, had received the prophecy of his kingdom from a prophet of God. As soon as he took control, he turned his back on Jehovah, the God who had given him these things. He erected false gods, golden calves, in the northern and southern part of his kingdom, in Bethel and in Dan, and he immediately began to lead his people into false worship. And so the nation did not get off to a good start at all. And the birth of a nation is followed by the decline of a nation. And following Jeroboam, who started them off in the wrong direction, there were six more kings who pursued evil, culminating with Ahab that we are looking at this morning. Nadab, who served 2 years, Baasha, who served 24 years, Elah, who served 2 years, Zimri, who only served 2 days, no, 7 days. There was a coup. Omri, who served 12 years, and then Ahab, the king before us in 1 Kings chapter 16, who served 22 years, but under whose reign the darkest night in Israel's history occurred. We read in our passage this morning that he did more evil than all the kings who were before him, and indeed the Bible emphasizes that several times. We have it again in chapter 21, verse 25. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." And from there on out, when wickedness among the kings of Israel is mentioned, it's always compared to Ahab. He was the most wicked of them all. And the question is, can anybody be as wicked as Ahab? And the answer actually turns out to be no. That Israel reached the culmination of its wickedness under this man Ahab, who we have before us in 1 Kings 16. Someone will say, "Well, why did God allow him to reign 22 years if he was so wicked?" And all I can say is, the ways of God are beyond my understanding. I can't tell you the answer to that, but God did. Why didn't he cut off Ahab after 7 days like he did Zimri? I can't answer that question. God is God. He doesn't answer to me, and he doesn't tell us why he does what he does. But the truth of the matter is, for 22 years, wicked King Ahab led the nation of Israel down, down, down into the lowest level of depravity that they reached. And his wickedness is very much associated to the wife that he married by the name of Jezebel, whose name survives in infamy. Jezebel, the pagan daughter of a Gentile king to the north of him, who was a worshiper of the god Baal. Her father's name was Ethbaal. And Jezebel, notice her name as well, was a worshiper of Baal. And after marrying Jezebel, Ahab became completely pagan. He made no pretense to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No pretense to be a follower of Jehovah. As the other kings before him had done, even in their wickedness, they still gave some lip service, some token worship to Jehovah, the one true God, but not Ahab. He abandoned God completely. He actually built a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria and actively persecuted followers of Jehovah. And that's what he did that was worse than any of the kings before him or after him. Because of the influence of Jezebel, he actively persecuted. He sought out prophets of God to kill them. He actively persecuted followers of Jehovah, not being content himself to worship Baal. The decline of a nation is followed by the destruction of a nation, but interestingly, it's not for some time. 12 more kings follow beyond Ahab, wicked as was Jeroboam in the beginning, and were all the kings up until Ahab, but not quite as bad as Ahab, believe it or not. But the northern kingdom of Israel had a history that spanned 200 years total, and all of them were spiritually wayward. By the time Ahab comes to the throne, you've only taken up about 60 years or less of the history of that nation. So by the time that Ahab's reign is over, there's still about 130 years of Israel's history ahead until that day when God directed the Assyrians to come in and to destroy the nation, to carry the people away captive, and they were scattered among the Gentile nations of the world. Israel, wayward from the start, but their evil culminated under the reign of Ahab. And yet it was 135 years more before their final judgment. Surely from this we should be reminded of the influence of leaders for good or for ill. And in the case of Israel, all of the leaders were an influence for ill, for sin, for wickedness, for evil. Leaders do have great influence upon those around them. But we also learn something of the long-suffering of God. Why did God put up with them for all of these years? Why didn't he just go ahead and bring about the destruction of Israel with the climax that was reached under Ahab? They weren't going to get any more wicked after that. Why didn't God just let his judgment fall? And again, we don't know. We can't answer the whys that God doesn't answer. But we see in this another of many, many, many examples of the long-suffering of God. How patient he is, even toward the evildoer. How often God gives opportunity for repentance and for recovery. But also, we see a reminder of the sure judgments of God. At some point, if repentance does not come, if faith is not directed toward God, then judgment must fall, judgment will fall, judgment does fall, and Israel is a reminder that that is exactly so. A pagan was enthroned in Israel, and bad things came to pass beyond that. But secondly, we note, in still looking at the background before bringing Elijah on the scene, we notice a prophecy fulfilled. And that's the last verse of chapter 16. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn. And with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. God's word was pronounced in regard to the city of Jericho. Jericho, which stood at the entrance of the coming of the people of Israel into the land of Canaan, and was destroyed by them. We all know the story, how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came a-tumbling down, and indeed they did. And it was after that destruction, when those walls fell down and Jericho was completely destroyed, that God spoke through Joshua these words, and I'm reading now from Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho." He shall lay its foundation at the cost of his firstborn, and at the cost of his youngest he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. I actually inserted words from the ESV translation. I could have also read from the New American Standard Bible, which inserts the words, with the loss of his firstborn, with the loss of his youngest son, because that's what is meant by these words of Joshua, that cursed be the one who tries to rebuild this city, because if he does, it will cost him two of his sons. With the laying of the foundation, he will lose his oldest son to death, and with the setting up of the gates, in other words, the conclusion of that building project, he will lose his youngest son. That was the pronouncement of God through his servant Joshua. Anyone who tries to rebuild this city is going to do so at the cost of two of his sons. That was the word of God. And for 500 years, Jericho lay in ruins and nobody attempted to rebuild it. I don't think anybody would have endeavored to rebuild it, knowing the curse that was upon it. Who wants to take the chance of losing their two sons in order to rebuild the city? But in the days of Ahab, God's word is ignored. Hiel completely disregards the warning of God. Hiel determines that he will rebuild Jericho. And as we who know the Lord and know his word would have expected, God's word is fulfilled. The prophecy is carried out. Hiel, we are told in 1 Kings 16:34, he laid the foundation with the loss of his firstborn. He set up the gates with the loss of his youngest son. He defied God's word in his plans. He continued to defy God's word in his pursuits. And he reaped the consequences of his defiance and seemed to be determined to do what he wanted to do regardless. He is the picture of a sin-hardened rebel. Rebellious enough to determine that you're going to do what God has cursed. Incredibly hard-hearted after losing your oldest son to continue on. Why not stop there? Okay, now I believe. Now I believe that the word of God is true, but knowing the word of God is true and the curse that has been pronounced, and knowing what that means for his youngest son, he was so determined to go his way instead of God's that he continued to build the city of Jericho until, in setting up the gates, his youngest son was slain. But he accomplished his sinful purpose. Now, why the inclusion of that particular short account of the last verse of chapter 16? Well, because that's an example of the prevalent attitudes in Israel during the reign of Ahab and at the time when Elijah comes on the scene. This gives us an example of what the king's ungodly influence had done to the population, how they had come to the place of rebellion and defiance just like their national leader, how hard-hearted they were, how determined to pursue their own sins were they. And this is the climate into which Elijah steps. A population from king to pauper who, for the most part, there are a few exceptions, God always has his remnant, but from king to pauper, for the most part, a whole population who ignore God and defy God. And into that scene, a prophet is unleashed. Elijah comes. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." A prophet is unleashed. We note his sudden appearance. Where did he come from? He seems to appear almost out of nowhere. His name is given. It is Elijah, whose name means, "My God is Jehovah." But there is no background, no preparation. It's a startling announcement in chapter 17, verse 1. In the midst of all of this wickedness and false worship and debauchery that was going on in the land of Israel, suddenly a man stands in the throne room of the king, and he pronounces judgment upon the nation and says, "There will be neither rain nor dew these years except at my word." Who is this man and where did he come from? What are we told about him? Well, we know his name, Elijah, my God of Jehovah, which intimates that he probably had godly parents to give him a name like that. Beyond that, we don't know anything about them. We know his hometown. It is an obscure village named Tishbe. That's why he's called Elijah the Tishbite. He's from the village of Tishbe. And we know his territory is Gilead, a word that means rugged or rocky, and it refers to that land on the east side of Jordan, sometimes called Transjordan, a land of mountains that rose to 3,000 feet elevation, a land of hills and forests and valleys, a rugged territory that averaged 28 to 32 inches of rainfall in a normal year, actually more than the land of Israel on the west side of Jordan, and a territory that was divided north and south by the river Jabbok. It ran all the way from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. It was a large territory, longer than it was wide. And that's where this man, Elijah, comes from Tishbe in Gilead. Tishbe's in the northern part of the territory divided by the Jabbok River. This man, Elijah, and he is a man. Some of the Jewish rabbis said that he must be an angel. There's so many things about him that leave us puzzled, and his power is so amazing and his courage is so incredible that some Jewish scholars came to the conclusion that he could not be a man. He must be an angel sent by God from heaven. He just seems to swoop down from heaven and confront Ahab. But no, the Bible is very clear about this. He is a man from Tishbe, from the territory of Gilead. But we really aren't told very much about him. We don't know the names of his parents or anything about them. We don't even know for sure which tribe he was a member of. Probably, given the location of where he came, he was from either the tribe of Gad or Manasseh. Gilead was actually occupied by three tribes, or a portion, two tribes and a portion of a third, Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But in the northern part, where Elijah came from, it was Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Reuben's territory was in the southern part, so he probably was from Gad or Manasseh, but we're not told that. We're only making what I trust is a reasonable explanation, a reasonable supposition, which is really all we can do. But we don't know anything about his upbringing. We don't know anything about his preparation, how he was readied for the service of God. We don't know anything about his call, how it was that he was called into the service, how God laid his spirit upon him, his hand upon him, and called him to be a prophet. None of that is told to us. Just suddenly, bang, out of the blue, he lands in the court of King Ahab, and he shakes his finger in Ahab's face, and he pronounces judgment upon the whole nation because of the sin that Ahab has led them into. "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word," and turned on his heels and walked out. Because of so little that we know about Elijah, we realize that he had a very mysterious beginning. It's not recorded for us, and we also know that he did not have a natural death. He went up by a whirlwind instead of going the normal way, by the way of the grave. In fact, there are a lot of things about Elijah that remind me of another mysterious personage by the name of Melchizedek. And we read this in Hebrews 7:3 of Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest to the Most High God who met Abraham. And it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. Now, nearly all Bible scholars are agreed that this doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't actually have a birth and normal parents and that he didn't actually die. But it's pointing out that in spite of the fact that he was such a major person in the biblical account, that the scriptures deliberately omit telling us anything about his beginning, anything about his end. He is mysterious. He is without beginning, without end, without genealogy. We don't know anything about him because he serves as a type of Christ, the eternal Son of God, whose earthly beginning and earthly ending we know, but his high priestly beginning has no beginning and has no end. And Melchizedek is very clearly a type of Christ in this. The writer of Hebrews makes that clear. And that's the reason the scripture omits this information about him, because he is to serve as a type, of which Christ is the antitype. And it occurs to me that Elijah may serve in a very similar capacity, not as a type of Christ, but as a type of the prophetic office. This one who in some ways is going to be the exemplary figure of all the prophets, and others who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He has no recorded beginning. He has no natural ending. He just lands on the scene and performs his work and then disappears suddenly without explanation. But we do know that he had very solid spiritual qualifications. He believed in the God of Israel. He said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Ahab didn't believe that. Most of the people of Israel didn't believe that anymore. That's why they had started worshiping pagan gods, Baal and Asheroth and other pagan gods, because they were not at all convinced that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of Israel, lives. But Elijah believed that. He believed in the God of Israel. And more than that, he served the God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel, before whom I stand. Before whom I stand. That's a Hebrew idiom that basically says, whose servant I am. I stand before the Lord to hear his word, to know his will, to do his bidding. My whole life is wrapped up in wanting to know and do the will of God. I am his servant. I stand before the Lord continually to do his will. Oh, how wonderful it would be if that could be said of everyone who names the name of Jesus Christ, if that could honestly be said of everyone who has gathered in this building today. And he believed the word of God. We see the evidence of that throughout what is recorded in the several chapters of his ministry upon the earth. And he believed in prayer. And that is probably the secret to much of his spiritual power. The New Testament book of James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. If there was any question about whether he was man or angel, the New Testament scriptures lay all question, all doubt aside. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man, a human being, born of parents, a nature just like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He prayed, and the rain stopped. And he said, there will be no rain or even dew on this land except at my word. Amazing. Amazing. By his word, he stopped the rain, and only at his word could the rain be restored. No rain or dew. And of course, you know what that means. That means drought. That means destruction. That means devastation. That means recession. Things are going to get really, really, really bad economically in Israel. You say, Elijah, surely if you are a man of God with love in your heart for your fellow citizens, surely you wouldn't pronounce a curse like this upon their country, that the rain be dried up. And Elijah would say to you, far better that their crops be destroyed if their souls be saved than that they have a bountiful harvest and continue on the road to destruction and go off into eternal damnation. You see, Elijah had his priorities right. And he recognized that there are things in this world far worse than poverty, far worse than trials and difficulties, far worse than injury and sickness and pain. Oh, there's something far worse than that. And that is a soul that is ravished by sin, that never comes to the fountain of cleansing, is never brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and is unprepared to go out into eternity. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And Elijah said, better to bring difficulty, trial now, that some may turn to the Lord and be saved, than to continue in a blinding prosperity that will lead many to eternal destruction. No rain nor dew except at my word. But the question is, how could Elijah know that was going to be? How could Elijah be so certain about this? How could Elijah say with such certainty that there would be no rain nor dew except at his word, that the rain would stop as of this moment that he pronounced it in the presence of the king, and it would not start until he told it to start? How could he say such things with such certainty? Well, part of the answer surely must be that he was a man of Scripture. Elijah read his Bible. And he probably pondered long and hard over these words in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where God said, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heaven so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Now, there are a lot of judgments that are pronounced in the Old Testament Scriptures upon various acts of disobedience to God. But this one in particular, idolatry brings the judgment of drought. God said so. If you turn to other gods, I'm going to shut up heaven, said God, that there be no rain. Elijah read his Bible. He said, there's never been a time when this nation has turned to other gods to the extent that they have now under the reign of Ahab. And God keeps his promises. God is faithful. God is true. God does what he says. God therefore surely must bring drought. There can be no other possibility, no other conclusion. Because Elijah was a man of Scripture, he knew what was coming, what had to come. And furthermore, he was a man of prayer. You say, did God speak to him in prayer and tell him when the rain was going to stop and when it would start? Probably not. Because actually, prayer is not God speaking to man. Prayer is man speaking to God. You know that, don't you? Well, what does prayer do? Well, among other things, prayer enables us to take the Word of God and to apply it to specific details of our lives. It's in prayer that we learn how the word which God has already spoken applies to this situation and that situation. And because Elijah was a man of prayer, and he knew what the Bible said, it was in prayer that he became more and more convinced until he was absolutely certain that the judgment of God pronounced in Deuteronomy must come to pass in his day. And then probably at some point, Elijah, who was called into the ministry of being a prophet, we do not know when nor how, but we know he was. At some point, God, who spoke directly to prophets, gave Elijah the revelation and said, now's the time and here's the place. Go pronounce the judgment that you have already discovered by studying the scriptures. And he did. But that brings me now to the fourth section of my study today, and that's a provision supplied, verses 2 through 7. And it starts with the divine command. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. Now I am aware that the proper pronunciation of this word is really Kirith, Kirith. But you'll excuse me, won't you? I have a daughter named Cherith. And that's the way she pronounces it. That's the way we pronounced it for her. And so that's the way I'm going to pronounce the name of this brook. It's the way most of us would pronounce it, looking at it in our Bibles and with our American English background. The divine command, go to the brook Cherith, which was probably a mountain stream in Gilead, flowing out of one of those mountains where there was plenty of rain, 30 or more inches a year. And God not only commanded him to go there, but he promised something if he would. And it will be, verse 4, that you shall drink from the brook. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. God's promise was what? Number one, to drink from the brook, that's natural provision. And number two, to be fed by the ravens, that's supernatural provision. This is the way I'm going to provide for you. And this is a nice combination of natural and supernatural, because sometimes God does it one way, sometimes God does it another way. It's as much God when he directs us to a brook that we can take the water out of, which is a very natural thing to do, but it's absolutely as much the hand of God in that as it is sending ravens to feed us, which requires a miracle. That's certainly something that the birds of the air don't normally do. But they did, because all of nature is under God's command. He made it, he commands it. Even the wind and the seas obey him. The birds of the air obey him. If God says to the ravens, don't you eat that food, you carry it to Elijah, they obey. The birds obey a whole lot better than most men and women do. But you see, sometimes God supplies through natural means. You're in a desperate situation. God says, here's a job. Work steadily and hard, and this is the way I'm going to supply your needs. That's the way God does it most of the time. Go to the brook Cherith and take the water out of the brook. Well, God, why don't you send an angel to dip it out for me? No. You do the work to bring that water to your mouth. But because there is no food available, I'm going to do something supernatural. And God does that from time to time for his children. And one is just as much the will of God and the way of God as the other. And so we see Elijah's exemplary obedience. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. So he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah's obedience is immediate and complete. Elijah might have said, but God, I've just come out of Gilead, the wilderness area. I finally made my first public appearance in my ministry that you've called me to. I don't want to go back into isolation. He might have said that, but he doesn't. I don't think there was a word like that from Elijah. Elijah might have said, fed by ravens? Ugh. That doesn't appeal to me at all. You mean I'm going to eat food that's been carried to me in the beaks of the beak of a raven? I don't want that. Then starve. Wonder how many times we forfeit the blessings of God in so many ways because we are not humble and submitted and immediately obedient and fully obedient to the commands of God. But nothing like that from Elijah. In fact, he could have said, God, you can't use ravens to feed me. I read in your word, ravens are unclean birds. They're in the category of the unclean. I read it in the law of Moses. And God said, yep, you can't eat the raven, but you can eat the food that the raven brings. That doesn't violate my word. Now get over your hang-up and accept my provision by faith. There's several reasons why God may have sent him into isolation like this. One may have been that he needed more preparation. God had prepared him for his first confrontation of Ahab, but he wasn't prepared yet for his confrontation with the 400 prophets of Baal on Carmel. He needed more preparation between Cherith and Carmel, and God knows exactly how to prepare his servants. We don't always welcome these times, these down times, as it seems to us, these times of isolation and preparation, but we must trust God who knows always what he's doing and does perfectly what is best for us and for his purposes. And when Elijah obeyed God fully and completely, he experienced God's promise fully. God said, I'll feed you there. God fed him there. And that promise was fulfilled until verse 7, and it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Bible scholars tell us that it was about 12 months that God sustained Elijah here at the brook Cherith. That brook lasted a long time, I think longer than most of the brooks in the nation of Israel, but it was well situated and a well-hidden little mountain stream that continued to flow. But after a passing of months, probably about a year, that brook dried up. Why? Because there was no rain. Even the best of brooks dry up when there's no rain. You say, well, why didn't God miraculously keep it flowing like he did when he brought water out of the rock for Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness? Again, I don't know. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. He doesn't tell us why he did it this way. But he has a purpose. He has a plan. But what I see is that Elijah ended up suffering with the rest of the nation, didn't he? The judgment that came upon the nation because of sin also fell upon Elijah, who was not guilty of that sin. But he suffered with the rest. Now, God provided for him. God protected him. God sustained him in the midst. But that doesn't mean that nothing of the judgment that fell upon the nation would touch him in any way. And after a while, the brook dried up. And that's testing his faith once again. Why have you let the brook dry up, Lord? Because I saw fit to do so. Trust me. Because I have other plans and purposes. I have another place to feed you and another assignment for you. I'm going to send you to the widow of Zarephath, starting in verse 8 and following. I've got other plans for you, but God doesn't tell him that immediately when the brook dries up. It's a little time. We don't know how much time passes. But the thing is that God must teach Elijah to trust him, not his gifts. Who supplied the brook? God did. Who supplied the food by the ravens? God did. If the brook dries up, who's responsible to continue to supply for his servant? God is. Trust him to do it according to his purpose and plan, which is always perfect. But why was Elijah sent into isolation? Well, not only for his own protection and provision, But also I'm convinced for judgment upon the nation of Israel. How so? Because they needed Elijah more than they needed anything else. Why is that? Because Elijah was a prophet of God who spoke God's word. And that's what they need more than anything else, is to hear and heed the word of God. But because of his displeasure upon the nation, he pronounces a judgment and then he withdraws his prophet. No more prophet. No more word. There's a famine in the land, not only of food and water, but even more distressingly, there's a famine of the word of God. And that's even worse. Listen to the words of Amos. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Go hide yourself, said God, by the brook Cherith. That word hide is not the normal Hebrew word for hide. It might better be translated, absent yourself by the brook Cherith. In other words, it's not so much that I'm sending you to Cherith, is that I'm sending you away from the nation of Israel where they can't find you. What a sad situation. But it comes to that, doesn't it? If God's people will not value his word as they ought, then God withdraws his word. It's a just judgment. It's a fitting judgment. But it's an awful judgment. When people don't want to hear the word of the Lord, then God says, all right, I will no longer bring the word of the Lord to your ears. No sense in just heaping up more sins to judge you for as you continue to reject my word that you don't want to hear. I will withdraw it. But when I do, then where will you be? Yes, God is exceedingly long-suffering in the face of human rebellion. He shows us that in the gospel of Christ, the grace that he extends, the mercy, the loving kindness that come to sinners who don't deserve a bit of it, all of whom deserve to be judged and sent into eternal condemnation. But God, in his long-suffering and kindness, has given his Son that sinners who humble themselves before his mighty hand and repent of their sins and trust in his Son shall be saved from their sins. What a long-suffering and patient God. But God's judgments do come eventually. But my closing emphasis is just to remind you of God's provisions, especially for his own dear children. He really provides for everyone. All the food that Israel had enjoyed up until now had come because of God's provision, even though they didn't give him credit. And they didn't, and so it's withdrawn. But God not only provides for all of his creation, but he's made special promises to his believing children. And those are the ones that we fasten upon and can fasten upon. Unbelievers have no basis upon which to fasten upon those promises. They are for God's children. But for those who are his children, God has promised to supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. And many other such promises of his word. And this passage teaches us, put him first and trust him to supply. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food and shelter and all the necessities of life will be provided for you. Trust his promises and keep on trusting. He tests those promises. He tests our faith in the promises. But Lord, I trusted you, and then the brook dried up. Keep trusting. My promise hasn't gone anywhere. The brook went somewhere, but my promise hasn't gone anywhere. Keep trusting, and you shall experience my blessed supply. Dear children of God, don't forget. The birds without barn or storehouse are fed. From them let us learn to trust for our bread. his saints what is fitting shall ne'er be denied, so long as 'tis written, the Lord will provide. Do you believe that? Amen. Shall we pray? Father, help us to fasten our faith upon you and upon the promises of your word and to live accordingly, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.